Would you bow your hearts and your heads once again with me in prayer? Father, I do thank you. Have you ever been scammed, stolen from, misled, sold a bill of goods only to purchase it and find out that what you had really isn't what you thought it would be? One of the joys and struggles of my position is that we have a fair number of people that approach the church and ask for financial help of one sort or another. And I have a very strong desire to help those who are truly needy. And yet, I must admit there's part of me that is skeptical of almost everybody who asks. But I remember about 3 or 4 years ago, it was later in the evening, probably around 10 o'clock, and my phone rang. And I went and answered it, and as soon as I picked it up, it was somebody who was apologizing for calling so late. They were sorry that they had called so late. They were from the Victor area. In fact, they had visited our church. But unfortunately, they were in Florida for their mother's funeral. And on their way back, their car broke down and they didn't know where else to turn. Was there any way that we as a church could help provide some financial help so that they could get their car fixed so he could get back up to work? And I listened and I tried to ask the pertinent questions. How would we get the money? How much do you need? When will you be back? And those kinds of questions. And I took all of the information and I told them, well, I don't have the kind of money you're asking for easily accessible, but let me do a little bit of asking around and see what I can do. And so the next morning I called a couple people and asked, and the address that he had given me for his house here was a street address, but there were no houses at that street address. The name was not one that anybody recognized. Nobody knew anything about any people who had left Victor. I'm not sure they understood it was such a small town. And so when I called the next morning and asked a few more questions, eventually the phone just went dead and they were gone. About a month ago, I got a call about 10 o'clock at night. The phone rang and he began by saying, "We were just at your Easter service. My wife and I, we met you and I'm in Florida for my mother's funeral and I need some money getting back home." And as soon as I said, "Didn't you call a few years ago?" the phone went blank. None of us like to be scammed, but we all realize it's part of life. It's not just scam artists. We're in the midst of a political season. I read a story this past week of Teddy Roosevelt in the height of his second presidential election. He had a group of individuals out to his house in Long Island, and he met them with his suit coat off, his shirt sleeves rolled up, and he said, "Well, gentlemen, I've got some work I got to do out in the barn, but we can talk out there. Why don't you follow me?" So they followed him out to the barn, and he grabbed a pitchfork, and he realized there was no hay there, so he said to the guy that worked for him, "Hey, John, where's all the hay?" And not realizing he had brought people with him, he said, "I'm sorry, sir, I haven't got a chance to throw it back down from when you threw it up when the guys from Iowa were here." The reality is, oftentimes politicians try, maybe rather loose with the truth, to convince us of what they think we want to hear. But we expect that. Unfortunately, sometimes those who are selling the bill of goods stand where I am. This past week, I was reading the news and caught an article that simply said, "Pastor of a megachurch resigns over affair." I went to read the article, and it was a pastor of a 15,000-member church. A church that's known for their incredibly bombastic approach to the gospel. Very outspoken on the evils of our society. The pastor on Tuesday resigned because he admitted that he was involved with a 16-year-old member of his church that he had been counseling. Unfortunately, he's not the first, nor will he be the last pastor who sells what he does not live. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the Gospel of Luke? We're in chapter 20 and 21 this morning, and Jesus is going to lambast those Jewish leaders who had sold a lifestyle that they themselves were not willing to live up to. Let me just kind of set it in its context. We are in the midst of what we often call the Passion Week. We have followed Jesus as he's walked from the Sea of Galilee down to the city of Jerusalem. And as he's made this maybe 6 month long journey, he's taught, he's healed, he's performed miracles, he's made the blind to see, the lame to walk. And we've watched as he's cared for the least of society. And we rode with him on the donkey into the city of Jerusalem on Sunday morning as the crowds shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We watched as they waved the palm branches and threw their cloaks on the path in front of him. We saw Jesus as he went into the temple last week and he cleansed the temple and he threw off the money changers, those that were turning pagan money into temporally accepted money, those who were selling sacrifices, all at great profit. We watched as the Jewish leaders were not very excited. They first of all ask by what authority he does this. And Jesus responds with a question. "Well, let me ask you, whose authority did John come in?" And when they refuse to answer him, he refuses to respond any further. And then in a series of attacks, first by the Jewish leaders over politics, should we pay taxes or not? And then over the idea of the resurrection, the Sadducees come and they say, "Are we really going to have a resurrection? Is there really life after death? Or is that just a story that somebody made up?" And they have this story that they had been able to baffle the Pharisees of the day with, and Jesus embarrasses them. And although Luke doesn't share it, then a group of Pharisees come and ask Jesus. It seems as if often the law conflicts, which is the most important of the commandments? And he responds. And as he finishes that response, Luke shares these words. He says, they no longer dared to ask him any question. They're done. They will go off, and in a matter of about 48 hours, they will have Jesus arrested and eventually kill him, because they have figured out there's no way they can compete with him on words. But Jesus is not quite done with them. Jesus will no longer interact with them, but he has one long and very pointed and very critical condemnation of the Jewish leaders. Have you ever noticed how Jesus was harshest on those who by many standards were the good people of society? It is interesting to me that Jesus oftentimes was very kind and loving to the sinners, those who were admitted sinners. I think of John chapter 8. I'm sure you remember the story of the woman who was caught in the middle of adultery. It wasn't gossip. It wasn't secondhand. She was caught in bed with a man who wasn't her husband, and they come and they throw her at his feet and they say, "Moses says we should stone her. What do you say?" And Jesus responds, "Let him who has no sin throw the first stone." As I was reading that story this week, I was struck by a thought. There was somebody there who had no sin that could have thrown the first stone. Jesus was perfect. And yet the leaders wanted her condemned. And Jesus simply looks up to her in love and says, "Well, then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." But we come this morning to those who were the leaders. And Jesus is going to ask this question and talk about David's son. The Christ is called his son, and yet David calls him Lord, and they don't understand who Messiah is. And eventually we come to this lengthy passage in which Jesus begins to turn his attention to the leaders. He says, in the hearing of all the people, he's no longer speaking to them, but he's speaking in a way that they can hear. He said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes." Why should we beware of the scribes? Well, it is obviously true that Jesus is warning the scribes. The scribes were the most conservative, the most passionate of the Pharisees. Not all Pharisees were scribes, but all scribes were Pharisees. These were the most committed to the observance of the law. They were the ones who were the one in synagogue probably every day. They were the ones who knew the most, understood the most, who supposedly lived the most passionately. And Jesus says, "Beware of them. Destruction is coming." But I am convinced that there's a certain amount of each of us that are like the scribes. That it is a very tempting sin to fall into. And what is that sin? Well, Jesus, in Luke's account, simply says that they walk around in long robes. They love the greeting in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honors. They devour widows' houses and have a pretense, make long prayers. They receive greater condemnation. But for the few moments we have this morning, would you turn over to Matthew's account? I want to look at Matthew's account, because in Matthew's account, Matthew's going to share with us an entire chapter of exactly what the condemnation of the scribes were. We've gone through the Gospel of Luke, and we know that there are three Gospels that we often call synoptic Gospels because they're very similar. But on occasion, we get bits and pieces that the other Gospel chooses not to share. In fact, in this very story, if your Bible's open at 23, you'll notice that in 22, we have exactly the story that we just looked at last week, in which these three different groups come to Jesus and ask Him, should we pay taxes? And Jesus says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. Should we go ahead and believe in the resurrection? And Jesus uses that incredible illustration that God is the God of the living, not the dead. So how can He say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, unless they are alive? And then Matthew includes that final account in which the Pharisees ask Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, heart, and mind. And there's a second like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. And then that story of David, and then he goes in and shares an entire chapter. Just for a few minutes, I want to look at this chapter. He begins by saying, Jesus said to the crowds of his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. The church, to a large degree, patterned much of what we do after the synagogue. The synagogue was the local place of worship for the Jewish faithful. They met on Saturday, we meet on Sunday. And there was one other big difference. In a synagogue, you would stand, I would sit. And the Moses seat was the seat at which the teacher sat, while everyone stood in respect for the gospel, for the word of God. And thus the Moses seat was the place in which the honored guest, the teaching rabbi of the day, and it changed often, would come and would sit on the Moses seat. And he would say, Jesus says, so do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do. That's an interesting statement. Think about that for a second. Jesus says, do what they say, don't do what they do. He's admitting they teach well. He admits that they do have good things to say, but he says their lives are so messed up because they preach, but they don't practice. They have the right words, they say the right things, they have all of the understanding, but they don't live what they say. In fact, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on the people's shoulders. But they themselves are not even willing to move their little finger to help. He says that they have rules, and they just burden the rules. They make following God all about the rules. And secondly, they want their deeds to be seen by men. They're concerned and they're interested only in others' praise. And then he says, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. My guess is, for many of us, that kind of goes over our head. And so I brought a picture with me. I feel somewhat mixed about that. This is a picture I took when I was in Israel, and I have no idea. This guy might be the most awesome believer ever. He may be a wonderful Christian. I don't know. But if you'll notice on his head, he has a phylactery. A phylactery was simply a leather box that the Jews would carry around the parchment. The parchment was the Old Testament law. And in the first century, the bigger phylactery you had, the more righteous you were. I carry around all of Exodus chapter 20 in my phylactery. You just have a few words. You're nobody. Look at this. You can't even carry my phylactery. It's so big. And he says, and they had the fringes. The man is wearing a prayer shawl. And on the prayer shawl, there are these tassels that come at the very end. And they will use them as they pray. And they will go through the different knots as they pray. And the idea in the first century was you could tell how awesome a prayer someone was by the size of their fringes. And Jesus says, you walk around with these huge phylacteries and you have these amazing fringes. But where's your heart? Where are you? He says, they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue and the greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. And you are all brothers, and call no man father on earth, for you have one Father who's in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ, the Messiah. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus says that the role of the teacher had been to push himself up when it should have been to humble himself down. And then Jesus carries out a sevenfold condemnation. As I was studying this week, I like acronyms that help me remember things. And I found one in Baker's commentary. And so let me just share what a scribe is. A scribe is somebody who shuts the door on the kingdom. Jesus will give out seven woes, and six of those woes, he will begin with the statement, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You claim one thing, but you clearly are something else." He says, first of all, you shut the kingdom of heaven in the people's faces, for you neither enter yourself nor allow those who would enter to go in. Jesus says that you are slamming the door on the kingdom. I came to bring the kingdom, and not only will you not receive the kingdom, you make certain no one else will. He says, secondly, you corrupt your converts. You go from sea to shining sea. You go all over the world looking for a proselyte, somebody to follow the Jewish faith. And when they follow you, they become twice a son of the devil. He continues, he says, you reverse the truth. You blind guides. If anyone swears by the temple, it's fascinating. They figured out ways to come up with a minutia. They could say, I'll tell you what, I'll sell you this car and it runs. I swear by the temple it runs. And you get home and it can't even get it started. And you come back and you say, well, why did you swear by the temple? I didn't swear by the gold of the temple. I was just swearing by the temple. Everybody knows the temple doesn't matter. It's the gold of the temple. And they would take these oaths and they would twist them and they would find any way they could get you to believe something that wasn't true. And they inverted the values. They would tithe off their mint and their dill and their cumin, three very small herbs, and they would forget things like justice and mercy. They would make the big small and the small big. They would then turn and they would boast in their ritual over reality. They would be self-indulgent. They would be greedy. They would worry about the outside of the cup. I was tempted this morning to bring two mugs. It's a very graphic image. If you had two mugs sitting in front of you and one had mud on the outside but was clean on the inside, and you had a second that had a beautiful, ornate outside and was filled with maggots and mud, which one are you going to pour water in to drink? You say, well, I want one that's clean all the way. It's not an option. Which are you going to drink from? They were only concerned that the outside looked beautiful. They didn't care what their hearts looked like. They boast about their ritual and they externalize religion. It becomes all about these external abilities to follow rules and regulations. And then as they follow these rules and regulations, they swagger around saying, oh, I am so good. In fact, I love what Jesus says. He says that they decorate the tombs of the prophets. And they make comments like, if I had been alive when Isaiah was alive, I would have listened to him. I know they made bad choices, but I certainly would have listened to him. And Jesus says, no, you wouldn't. In fact, the day is coming when you will crucify a prophet. And then you will begin to flog from town to town the prophets God sends you. It's not too hard to understand what he's hinting at. But as I was thinking about this, I wonder, do we ever swagger around about how good we are because we have the ability to follow these external rules, elevating ritual over reality, and thus inverting and making the big small and the small big, and ending up to reverse the truth? And as we do, we lead people away from Christ rather than to Christ. As I was reading it this week, I must admit it's challenging to me. I have to, in full disclosure, say that this is really hard for those of us who speak for a living. It's easy to say something. It's a lot harder to live something. Unless you become too comfortable and say, well, that's just for the pastor and the Sunday school teachers. Have you ever had a chance to talk to anyone about the scriptures? I wonder, are we more concerned about how we look in front of people's eyes or how we are in front of God's eyes? See, I fear the danger of hypocrisy. And I read one definition, and I love this definition of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is simply attempting to make yourself look better to others. And I'm sure, if we're honest, all of us have done that. The danger of that is, first of all, we rarely can convince others. I know all of you have met somebody whom this describes, and it's usually not very hard to see it. But I think there's a greater danger. We begin to believe it. We begin to believe we're not too bad. I mean, after all, look at the person who lives next door to you, down the street. Look at the person you work with. I mean, their life is so messed up. You know, I'm not nearly as bad as they are. If you've ever dealt with somebody who has an addiction, the only way an addict will ever get better is if the addict comes to the place where he recognizes he is helpless on his own. You can go to Alcohol Anonymous, you can go to all these different places to help with addiction, and until an addict hits bottom, he can't go up. May I suggest, until you and I face our sins for what they really are, we have no hope either. It's easy for me to say, I'm not nearly as bad as that person. I love, and I've shared many times, Paul's writing in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in which the greatest Christian who's ever lived, in my opinion, says, I am the worst of all men. Paul couldn't get away from his sin. He understood how badly he had hurt a loving God. Do we? In fact, it's fascinating that Jesus concludes by saying, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape from being sentenced to hell? And then he breaks down. And in the second time, in the span of only about 2 or 3 days, Jesus stops and he weeps. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. How often would have I gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? And you were not willing. See, your house is left to desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus understood that the leadership, the nation, had rejected him. And it broke his heart. And as he weeps, he looks up. If you go back to Luke chapter 21, I'm convinced that this verse follows immediately after that entire discussion, that entire prayer. Jesus has been weeping over the nation of Israel, and he looks up. And as he looks up, he sees some rich. Jesus is most likely in the temple, and we've thrown this picture of the temple up, and there's that big section inside. The major section outside is the court of the Gentiles, that anybody could come and pray and worship. But inside the court, only where Gentiles could be, or only where Jews could be, Gentiles were excluded. There was a place in which they had 13 trumpets. They were offering plates. They were made of brass, and they were fitted around the outside, and you could go to one of those trumpets and you would drop your offering. If you remember, the first century didn't have plastic. I know that comes as a great surprise. They didn't have credit card swipers that you could swipe and give your money to the temple that way. They also didn't have checks. You couldn't write your check, as I know many of us do, to give to the church. They didn't have paper money. They only had coins. I've joked a couple times. I've told the story that Chuck Swindoll, in one of his books, shares that he was going to install a scanner and would scan all of the offering, and it would run over the big screen, and everybody would see exactly how much you gave, and we laugh at that. This is what they did. How do you drop metal coins into a brass trumpet without everybody hearing it? In fact, you'd go, oh, did you hear that? That went on for a whole minute. That must be, I don't know, thousands of coins. And I'm sure, looking at him, he was undoubtedly, it must have been gold coins, not just silver coins. People would uno. In fact, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew says that the Pharisees went so far as they hired trumpeters who would play the trumpet and say, uh-oh, everybody, stop what you're doing. Rabbi Frank is about to give his offering. Let's all listen. Oh, wow. He gave a lot today. And then a widow comes up and drops 2 copper coins. Probably made no noise at all. I wanted to take the offering early this morning because I didn't want to take it after the message. Because I'm afraid that sometimes I think we miss Jesus' point. you can read hundreds of sermons on the widow's mite and what an incredible gift it is. You'll hear how God doesn't miss even the smallest of gifts. He observes what everyone gives. He's concerned about the heart, not about the gift. He wants us to give things that cost us something. But as you put this story in its context, I don't think that's the point. All of that is obviously true, but I think Jesus was angered by the gift of the widow. Because what kind of society is there that allows a widow to have to give her last two mites, her last two coins, and does nothing to help her? Do you remember what Jesus says of these people? They devour the widow's houses. And Jesus says, I know that she contributed more, but I wonder, how could we live in a world where we devour widows' houses? As I was studying, I was struck by this question. Do we care in tangible ways about the least in our society? I must admit, my message changed a little bit after I got here this morning. I had a chance to visit with several of you, and two people came up to me. One of them asking a question, do you know of anybody who has a need? I would really like to contribute. I heard a second story of somebody who took in the least of our society. And I must admit, that was an incredible encouragement to me, because true Christianity, as James defines it, he will define Christianity as this. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep ourselves unstained from the world. Do you want to know what God really longs from you? It's to find somebody who can't help themselves, but you can. In fact, I want to challenge you this week to find a tangible way for your religion to have shoes to it, as it were. It's easy to hear these stories and say, oh, those Pharisees were horrible people. I sure am glad I'm not like that. I'm going to go back and enjoy all of the things God's given me and close my door and forget about the world around us. I really want to challenge each of us to find some way that we can find a widow, an orphan, one of the least in our society, and care for them. See, I'm convinced the point of the widow's coins was not so much to praise her, although she certainly is praiseworthy. It's not to give us great illustrations on how to give, although it does that. I'm convinced it was Jesus crying that he lived in a society where the wealthy were happy to give if seen and could care less about those who had to give everything to meet their obligations. Why didn't one of those Pharisees say, you don't need to give today, I'll give for you? Nobody would have seen. And may I suggest, often our gifts to the least will never be seen but by God. Am I really living for Him, or am I living for the praise of men? Am I a scribe, or am I truly the religion God demands? Father, we bow in your presence this morning. You have blessed most of us with so much. And yet it is so easy to begin to take for granted your blessings and just not look for those in need. But Father, I pray this week, I pray this day, that you would truly help us to open our eyes to the needs of those around us, to care for the least in our society. Father, I thank you for those who this morning have already done that in wonderful ways. I pray that all of us would find tangible expressions of your love. Father, as we gather around your table now this morning, I thank you for this physical reminder of your love. in which you were willing to come, not because we deserved it, but because you loved us. And Father, as we partake of this, I pray that you would move us to gratitude, and then out of gratitude, to action. Help us to live as you lived, giving your all for us. For it is in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.